Good morning. This morning's scripture is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
To the kids in the sanctuary, if you're a parent, you've got a kid next to you, you want them to pay attention to me right now. So help them. I'm going to be using a word today during this sermon. The word is hell. And here's what I want you to know about words. There are some words we never say. We call them obscenities or curse words. Because whenever we say them, they're wrong. Then there are some words that didn't start as curse words. They started as good words. In this case, the word hell is in the Bible. That's how I'm using it. But whenever it's said in anger, it becomes a curse word. So if you go home and quote Reverend Berlin, your parents may be upset with you. Okay, but I'm going to be using the hell word quite a bit today. And I'm saying this to you at the beginning of the sermon because what I want you to understand is I'm not using it as a swear word. Does that make sense to everybody? Parents, does that make sense to you? And you know what? I started to change it and be all politically correct. And I thought, you know what? You, as parents, have to teach your kids how to use words. So this is actually an opportunity for you. Trust me, you're going to have an ample opportunity by the end of the sermon. So with that said, would you bow your heads and pray for me and with me? Dear God, thank you for all the words of the scripture. Thank you for your grace to us this day and watch over us. That we might have your presence, because without your presence at this service, my words, no matter what the words are, they will have no meaning and no purpose. And so I pray that you would whisper in the ears of all who listen this day. Give us ears to hear, but give us hearts to receive a message that you only can write. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Most of us have a timeline that's when we became Christians that got inadvertently tucked into the recesses of our brain. And we don't really think about this much, most of us, but it's just a general sense of this is how the universe is structured. And it starts with our birth. That's a pretty good starting point, right? So you think, okay, I'm born and then I'm going to have a life and then my life will culminate at some point. By the way, they do not tell you when this will happen, but then it'll culminate in your death. And once you die, the sense that we carry is, I'll either go to heaven, and I talked last week about how the Greeks gave us this two-story universe, so it's like heaven's up there, and or I may go to hell. And heaven is a place of connection to God. Here's the thing about this. We think of this, everything after death, we think of something as a distant future. And by the way, what I find interesting is no matter how old you are, you like to think of your death as a distant future. Like I've talked to people that are 90 years old. Someday when I die, and you're going, well, you know, it's, I mean, let's be honest. Because none of us are eternal, but we all think of death as a distant future. And what shocks us is when it's not. But we have a sense of this, that if we die and go to heaven, we will be in a state of communion with God, but if we die and go to hell, it'll be a state of separation from God. And we think, you know what? What I do during my life then is important because I want to live in communion with God, or I can choose to be separated from God. But we think of heaven as a place of peace and hell as a place of turmoil. We think of heaven as a place of righteousness and hell as a place of wickedness. We think of heaven as a place of rightness, where things are right, all is well, and hell is a place of regret. We think of heaven as a place of joy and hell is a place of sadness. Heaven is a place of presence and hell is a place of the absence of God. Presence meaning in the presence of God, absence the absence of God. And this timeline is what many of us have in our heads, and the problem with this timeline is it's wrong. And it's wrong because heaven and hell in this timeline that's in our heads are distant events, things that will happen one day. But what if heaven and hell are actually states of being, conditions in which we live? And I thought about this because of a small group I'm in, and I came across this quote this week, and the quote was this: eternity starts today. And you may be wondering, wow, who said that? Is that Paul? Is that Irenaeus? You know, is that Claire? Who said that? St. Clair? No, it's actually a guy from my small group said that. That's who said that. He said that right in the middle of our group, and I thought, man, that's pretty good. I'm definitely writing that down. Usually when they say smart things, I don't attribute them. I just take them wholeheartedly, but today I felt like I had to. Now, go back to our other chart. If this is true, if eternity starts today, then you see the time, you see the line after the death, after your death. It's like, oh, and then eternity starts. But if eternity starts today, we back the line up to actually the point of our birth, and we drop the line and we say, no, eternity starts today. And so what that means is that heaven and hell are not future events or locations. They are current states of being. And so heaven and hell become like a double helix. It's wrapped around the threads of your life. It's always around you. It's heaven and hell are wrestling with each other in your life right now and in our world right now. They are at odds with each other. They are vying for our attention. They are trying to have us affirm them. Hell wants to be affirmed. Heaven wants to be affirmed. And they are calling to us at any time. And so a woman hangs up the phone, and during Lent, she said, when Lent, Ash Wednesday, buddy, she was in church on Ash Wednesday, and she said, I am giving up gossip, because she knows she has a problem. And, you know, I can tell you something else, her friends know she has a problem too. And that's why her friends are a little bit more and more distant as the years go on. And she's talking on the phone to a friend, and she hangs up the phone, and the Spirit convicts her. As soon as she hangs it up, and she says to herself, why did I just gossip about Mary? Why? I didn't have to say that about Mary to this other woman. I didn't have to do that. I didn't have to say that to Mary when I was talking to Janice. I didn't have to do that, but I did. Why? And I'll tell you why. Because heaven and hell are like this double helix that's always around us, and it is pulling, vying for our attention. A man walks out of his living room, out into the garage. He closes the door pretty hard. He jams the key in the car. He backs out the car out of the driveway. And as he's driving off, he's thinking to himself, why did I just have that argument with my son? Because he said to himself, he's going to try to do better. He's not going to try to just incite arguments with his son. He's going to try instead to live a life where he doesn't just walk through the house and sort of pick on his son. His son was just sitting in the living room, and he walked past the kid and bet your room's not cleaned up. And that just led to one thing. I mean, it just sparked the whole thing. And pretty soon they're having a big fight, and he's in the car and he's angry at himself. And he's asking himself, why did I do it? And the reason he did it is, the reason all of us do it, is heaven and hell are conditions that are wrapped around us, and they're always, it's like a wrestling match here in our life, and we're in the middle of it, and we're being caught in it, because they both want us on their side. What if hell is a condition? What if heaven is a condition in which we live? And if that's true, it's not going to just be true in our private life. It's going to be true in the world. And think about the world in this way. Turn on your TV set. Look on the internet. Open a newspaper today. And you are going to find a story somewhere of human hunger, of people who woke up this morning and didn't have a nice breakfast or choose not to, but people who don't have any access to food. There's going to be a famine somewhere, a war-stricken country somewhere. There's going to be a picture of a child going hungry. Or you can hear, you've got Easter baskets out there today. You can pick up the Easter basket stuff and make an Easter basket. Why? Because there are families in our county who have no homes and live in shelters. There are women and children who fled in the night because somebody was going to beat somebody up. And this is the state of our world. There are veterans returning home with post-traumatic stress syndrome because they have been in a hell called war and are now returning home trying to figure out what to do with all the junk they're carrying. And the list just goes on and on. And so it seems to me that we live in a world where it's hell yes and heaven no. And the question that is in front of us today, the question that the gospel pushes in front of us is whether we'll live in a world that's hell no, heaven yes. And so you've got to ask yourself, am I a hell yes person or am I a hell no person? Am I a heaven no person or am I a heaven yes person? This is the struggle that Jesus puts in front of us today. This is the struggle that's in the music that was just sung. And you may be thinking, but Tom, oh my goodness, if I have to think about every decision, every phone call, every walk through the living room, every opening of the newspaper, as this heaven and hell moment, does every moment have to be that important? And what I would say is probably yes. And I say yes, but I'll say this, all of us need to look at the world through the lens, through something. Some of you are doing the Philip Yancey study on prayer over these weeks of Lent. And Yancey, in that study this past week, gave a really great illustration. He said, as an author, he loves words and he's always wanted to own the full set of the Oxford Dictionary. And it's like over $3,000 to own all these. But he's always wanted to own the whole set. By the way, how do you know if you're a nerd? Right? And sadly, when I heard about this, I was like, ooh, I'd kind of like to own that. That'd be. And I thought, oh, wow, Tom, you are a nerd. And Yancey said he never could just stand the thought, and like me. I just couldn't stand the thought of paying that much money. And so he said he got in the mail this offer for the whole Oxford annotated, the whole dictionary, not annotated, but the whole thing in one volume. And so it was for $39.95. I mean, isn't that fantastic? And so he ordered it. He was so excited, he ordered it and he got it. But when he opened the book, it looked like this. The words are the size of pepper flakes. It's like pepper font. I don't even know what they call a font that small. And he said the only way that he could read it is he had to go buy this big lens with a light on it, and he puts it over the dictionary. And whenever he looks at the dictionary, he flips it and he adjusts his lens. And he says, only through the lens does anything make sense. And so why am I telling you that? Because friends, if you and I are going to live in this world where heaven and hell are always fighting with each other, always vying with each other, we're going to have to figure out that the Christ lens is the only thing that's going to make sense of that. That only through the Christ lens can I handle my phone calls. Only through the Christ lens can I interact with my family. Only through the Christ lens can I read the newspaper and know what not to care about and what I should care about passionately because it matters to Christ who matters to me. And only then will the heaven and the hell make sense. You see, the problem is that we've been granted tremendous freedom, excruciating freedom, to do anything with our lives we want to do, to affirm the things of heaven or affirm the things of hell, to live as righteous people or to imbibe in wickedness. We have this unbelievable freedom. And there was a time when we lived with God and we lived beautifully, but I would say that the collective freedom of humanity over time has produced a world that is frankly more hell than heaven from the people I talk to and the news I read. And I would say that if you don't read the world that way, it's not that you're an optimist and I'm a pessimist. I would say you may have your head in the sand. Like a friend of mine who won't watch the movie Schindler's List because she says it's just too hard. Well, the world's hard. The world's hard. And if we look through at the world through the Christ lens, we will see things we don't want to see. But there was a time. There was a time it wasn't like that at all. There was a time where it was paradise. There was a time where God's will in heaven was perfectly reflected on earth. And if you open the first few pages of your Bible, the first three pages of your Bible, you can live in that time. And it's a time where God walked with humanity in a garden that was called Eden, and everything was paradise, not because they had everything. There wasn't even a microwave there. But because they didn't want anything other than God's presence in the basic substance of life. It wasn't because they had everything. It was because they didn't want anything other than God. And they live with such joy with each other and such peace. But when they exercise their freedom, this awesome and terrible freedom that we've been given, they chose very quickly to separate themselves from God and to go their own way. And soon in their own family, amongst their own sons, envy crept in between one son and another. And envy leads to murder. And you read just a couple pages away, and you're just a couple pages, you were back there, but in a couple pages, you can find that tribes are rising up to destroy tribes. And it says, everything was evil in the sight of the Lord because every man went his own way. It's pages away. And historians of civilization, archaeologists, and serious historians would validate that the history of humanity is replete with death, destruction, and hardship. Oh, but Tom, there have been advances. Of course there have been advances. But how many of them have been fueled by people who carry the values that you carry today? You see my point? You take Christ out of the human story, you don't have much of a story. That's a different sermon. But what I want you to think about today is just how this wrestling match is always going on, always fighting, and it can begin to feel hopeless. I mean, it gets to the point. Have you ever gotten to the point in your personal life or when you look at the world where you just think, I think hell might win? Sitting on the couch last night, Karen says, you're going to want to read this. She's got her laptop open. She's looking at some email. She's gotten an email from an update on a Caring Bridge site. Caring Bridge is a site that people who are dealing with long-term illnesses often use so they can update their friends and family without making 100 phone calls. And when you update, it shoots an email out to everybody, and then you read it. And so I said, okay, my cousin Ashlyn, who's one of the bright spots on the universe, early 40s, I would bet, talented musician, talented, wanted to be a concert pianist, but gave her life to sacred music, gave her life to serving the church, became a pianist and an organist, and is a really talented person, went to seminary to get a sacred music degree, gave her life to the church, and her Caring Bridge site says, the cancer's back. Two little girls. Beautiful, wonderful husband. And we're reading about the pain and the agony of these treatments she's been in and the problems she's having with all this. And it's the first time we've heard about it. And I sat on the couch and I just thought, I'm so tired of the bad stuff winning. I'm so tired of the oppression and the captivity and the story of hell winning over the things of heaven. Don't you find that it just doesn't make sense some days? But there's good news. Okay? Oh yeah, there's good news. It's funny, we think of the Old Testament as being a place where there's no good news. We think of the Old Testament, especially the prophets. I mean, all those prophets, man, they're always just pounding on us about sin and death and evil. But if you read Isaiah 61, Isaiah says, there will be one who's coming who's a great servant of the Lord. And this is the text that I want you to see in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord will be on that servant, will be on me. The prophet speaks for the servant in the first person. Because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim what? Good news to the poor. Can I tell you something about the poor? They could use some good news. The check is never in the mail for the poor, to my experience. The hearing never goes the way we want it to for the poor. It stinks to be poor. He is good news to the poor. He has sent me. The prophet says there's coming one who's going to bind up the brokenhearted. Do you know anybody who's brokenhearted about life? Do you know anyone? Absolutely, I do too. And he says, you know what? When people are sitting around and their life is in pieces, there's going to be one who's going to come and pull the pieces together. And he will proclaim release to the captives. And he will say to those who sit in the darkness as prisoners, and he'll proclaim the Lord's prisoners of what? Well, anything you want. It could be political oppression. You know, there are Christians sitting in prison cells all over the world in different places for no other reason that they exalted Christ in their life. Do you know there are people who are sitting in prisons of addiction, prisons of abuse, prisons of their past? And it says there's going to be one who's going to set the prisoners free. And we'll speak of the day of God's vengeance on evil and comfort all those who, what? Mourn. I got to read this out loud to a couple who lost their 42-year-old son and had the funeral yesterday. And I thought, man, what a word that God has promised them to comfort them in their mourning. Do you know who read this at the beginning of his ministry? Anybody know? Anybody know? Jesus read this at the beginning of his ministry. Jesus stood up in his home synagogue and he said, hey, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he read this whole thing out loud and he said, I am the one who's going to do these things. And what that meant is that our world was going to become a hell no place and a heaven yes place. That our world was being invaded by the power of God to have a different outcome. And in the lesson that you heard this morning, you saw in the temple, the disciples walking around the temple, and you can just picture them. They're just so impressed in Jerusalem because they were all country boys. They never saw anything like this. And they walked around, and this is Herod's temple. We have a picture of the current site. This is called the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem today. It's actually an Islamic holy site. But do you see the big rectangular pad that it's built on? Can you see that? You know, you're largely unresponsive this morning, and I can't tell if you're asleep or if I've lost you, but if you just gently nod your heads, that'd be awesome for me. Thank you. This is working together. You see the big rectangular area? Good. Now, yes, you're with it now. And that's the size of Herod's temple. The Dome of the Rock is huge. It's much bigger than this building. And so when you put the Dome of the Rock there, but then you think, what did Herod's temple look like? Now, Herod's temple, why do I call it that? Because Solomon built a temple that was really big and grand. But the Babylonians tore it down. And then years later, after the exile, Ezra and Nehemiah and others, the exiles came back and they built a temple. But when they finished building it, everybody looked at it and went, glad you built the temple. Sorry, it's so disappointing. Because it was so small. And then Herod was put in place by the Romans, and Herod was a tremendous builder. And he loved to build grand things, mostly to himself. But if he could yoke it under God, he was okay with that. And he built this See how big that thing would have been? Now, here's the scale model of it, okay? Here's a little model where they've done it. And with all the columns and all the porticos, the point I'm making to you is this thing was huge. And those country disciples walked in with Jesus, those 12, and they're like, whoa, Jesus, isn't this unbelievable? Isn't this amazing? But Jesus wasn't bowled over, maybe because he'd already been to heaven. You see what I'm saying? And he's like, well, yes, yeah, okay. No streets of gold or anything, but it's all right. You know? And so Jesus is not bowled over by what humans build. But I tell you what Jesus does notice. He walks down and he sees that in front of the temple, people came on pilgrimage all the time to the temple to offer sacrifice for their family. And when they couldn't bring all the animals with them because so they brought money, but you couldn't use Roman money at the temple. You had to exchange it for temple coins that were holy or sacred. And then you would buy the animals there, and then you would take them to the priest, and they would offer sacrifice for your family for the atonement of your sins. And so Jesus comes in, and it says in John's gospel, which you heard this morning in John 2, in the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. And this really frustrating. We don't know if it was the exchange rate was too high or they were taking advantage of the pilgrims by selling the animals for exorbitant prices, you know? And we don't know what it was, but it says this. Jesus goes, and he says, so he made a whip out of cords and he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle, scattered the coins of the money changers, and he overturned the tables. And then go to the next one. And those who sold doves, he said, get out of here and stop turning my father's house into a market. In other words, he saw something that was clearly wrong. And he said, hell no, heaven yes. And he did something about it. And you know what he was modeling for you in that moment? For you. He was modeling for you that you have power and can make a difference. You don't have to walk through the world all your life saying, well, one day I'll get to heaven. One day I'll get to heaven. You can take power in this life now, and you can look at things that are wrong and say, I'm not going to see the face of a starving child without doing something. I'm not going to see somebody who's addicted without doing something. I'm going to do something. Now, we want to be careful about what we do. We want to do intelligent and helpful and empowering things. But what he's saying is, you can do what he has done, because in John's gospel in a different place, he said, you will do greater things than these. You will do greater things than I've done. And I know what you're thinking. No, Tom, come on. Don't get us all fired up, and then we go out there, and it's a pipe dream, because the power of death and the power of evil is too much, and I can't even get the junk out of my own life, much less the world. Well, he knew you'd face that too. It's really interesting, because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this story is at the very end of their gospel. And it's almost like Matthew, Mark, and Luke are saying, hey, boy, once Jesus did this, he really ticked them off, and that's when they killed him. Okay? That was the straw that broke the camel's back when he did this one. Because here's what you should know. Whenever you stand up against evil, people will come after you. Actually, the world will align itself to come after you. Because evil doesn't like to be wrestled with. It likes to be complied with. But John doesn't put it at the end of his gospel. He puts it at chapter 2. And you're thinking, but wait a minute. How could it happen in chapter 2 here, but in chapter 20-something here? How could that be? And the reason is they wrote their gospel sequentially, but John wrote it thematically and theologically. And what John is saying is, from the very beginning, nobody put Jesus on a cross. Nobody's anger put Jesus on a cross. What put Jesus on a cross was his decision to take evil, sin, death, oppression, bad news, and to take it to a cross so that he could die to it, so that he could overcome it in his resurrection. And John puts it back here, because what he's saying is, Jesus, those of you who are dispirited, those of you who are saying it can't happen, there is a power that's already been released in your world, and it's the power of Jesus' death and resurrection. And that is a power that Jesus looked at the world and he said, we are no longer going to be powerless over evil and death. We are no longer, the gates of hell are not going to prevail against us. And he takes all the junk of this world, all its hardship, all its unfairness, all its death, he takes it and puts it on a cross and dies to it so that he can prove to you that God's power is greater than the evil you're facing in your life and in your world, and that you then are empowered people to subvert evil and to convert the world. And what Jesus is doing is he's trying to get you to a place where he's modeling. He's saying, you know what? If they destroy this temple, not this temple, but this temple, they destroy my body, in 3 days, it'll be built up again. Because you can fight it. You can wrestle with God all you want, but you will never, ever prevail over goodness and life. And that's why so many of you give your life so courageously to causes that you know in this world you're never going to overcome. I mean, why do we bother feeding even a few children? Why do we bother even with a couple of addicts? Why do we bother with a hospital where people have no medical care when we know we're never going to overcome the whole thing? Because if we don't, we will not have joined Jesus on this grand mission to change what we have. And we will not go through life saying, hell, yes. Heaven, no. And you're thinking, where are we going to get the power to do this, Tom? I'm worn out just listening to you. And, you know, I mean, how are we going to get the power to do this? And so Jesus says to his disciples, and this is the last thing, so really be focused. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, hey, when you pray, say this. My Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. But then say this. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. During Lent, I've been praying the Lord's Prayer 3 times a day. Morning, noon, and night. Wow, I had no idea what saying those words does to you. How sin is a little bit more, less attractive. And you know, sin's attractive. Did you know that? It's just a little bit less attractive. I've been amazed how my heart, when I see things in the world that are wrong, how my mind is telling me, that's wrong. You gonna let that stand? I've been amazed how in conversations, sometimes, every so often, gently, I'll just say, I don't want to talk about that. My Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Pray that way. It's a lifeline to God. And it's the path of righteousness. Hell no. Heaven. Amen.